I'd like you to pray for my friend Mark. I've known him for 10 or 12 years now. First thing I can tell you about him is that Mark isn't really his name. I can say that he's a very intelligent man, very eloquent man. A lot of fun to talk to. We get together once a week. We've been reading a book by a Christian philosopher at Notre Dame, a chapter at a time. We get together to talk about it. I can also say that I hope by God's grace he's well down the road on his way towards the gospel. He used to be an ardent atheist, but now he's a theist. He believes that there is a God for reasons more personal than intellectual, I think. But he's not a Christian, at least not yet. And when I asked him why the first time, he said, because I don't get Jesus. I don't understand what he's all about. I understand why he's necessary. I don't see the point. John 1 was written for people like Mark. Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin their Gospels with the story of the things that happened at Christmas, with the angel's appearance to Mary, the journey to Bethlehem, the shepherds, hearing the angels sing on the hillside, and then the shepherds and the wise men coming in to worship the baby Jesus and the flight to Egypt. John skips all of that. He begins his story with what Christmas means. Look with me at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the gospel of the Lord. There's far more in these 18 verses than I could possibly get to the bottom of this morning. I'm not even going to try. Instead, I want to focus on one verse, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father." What Christmas means, John reminds us, is tied up in who Jesus is. And the first thing that John says about Jesus in this text is that he is the Word. And that's especially important to people like my friend Mark, who believe that there is a God but have no idea who he is. Because your Word is your clearest revelation of who you are. I moved to Switzerland in August of 1978, started attending chapel services at a little church up in a village up in the mountains. And it was there one Sunday morning that I first saw the woman who is now my wife. She was seated up front, like somebody ought to be. I was seated in the back, like a good little boy from Alabama feels like he ought to be. So I could only see her from behind, but I remember looking at her and thinking, she looks nice. You know? She had long hair down to her waist. And I remember, I don't know why I remember, she was wearing knee-high suede brown leather boots. And I remember looking at her and thinking, yeah, she'd be interesting to get to know. And in the weeks that followed, I got to know other things about her. I learned that her name was Mary Jane Smith, that she was from Canada, and that she was the secretary of one of my teachers. But if you had asked me, do you know Mary Jane? I would have said, no, I've never met her, never spoken to her. That took place about 3 months later in November. She and I had dinner along with eight other people, and they sat and listened to us talk for about 2 hours that evening. Yeah. Not that her words were more important than who she is or her actions, but they were clearer, don't you know? In the end, you don't know someone if he or she hasn't spoken to you. When John says Jesus is the Word, he's saying, amongst other things, you don't know God if you don't know Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you can't know anything about God apart from Jesus. You can know that God exists. You can look at the creation and see His power and His glory. You can even do things that you think might make Him happy. But to really know God, not just know things about Him, it takes Jesus. John says this very clearly in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. My friend Mark is a philosopher. He's a man after my own heart. He likes for there to be good reasons for the things that he believes. I like that too. Have you ever had anyone ask you, what are the good reasons? Are there any good reasons to believe the gospel? It's a good question, right? Sometimes when people ask that question, all they really want to know is to hear those reasons, and then for you to give them the opportunity to push back and to talk about those kinds of things. But once in a while, that question is a dare. Yeah. Think you can change my mind? Think you can make me believe? I dare you to try. Try out your best of arguments. Let's see if I can't dismiss it. And in the face of that kind of dare, there really isn't any good response at all. Because the fact is, you can't prove anything like that. I think that I am a minister delivering a sermon. There's lots of good evidence that that really is so. But it's possible that I am in the matrix, dreaming that I am a minister preaching a sermon. And if you ask me, how could I possibly know? See, the only way I can validate what my reason and experience tell me are through my reason and experience, right? So it has a tendency at some point to become a little bit circular. Now, of course, the people who dare you like this are also assuming all sorts of other things that they can't prove in this way either, but that's beside the point. Are there good reasons to believe the gospel? Sure. Is there a silver bullet that always shoots down anybody's reservations? No. This text, John 1, is telling us that God has spoken to us reasonably. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word for word here is logos. It's a word that we get our English word logic from. John is saying that Jesus is the logic of God. He's the last and best argument for the truth of the gospel. You want certainty? You want to know God? Look at Jesus. Look at who he is. Look at what he said. Look at what he did, especially the accounts of his resurrection. He's the last and best reason to believe the gospel. He is the Word, John says, made flesh. And that last bit's important because when you become flesh, you become vulnerable. You become killable. At the heart of the gospel is a bizarre truth. God became a baby. The Word became flesh at Christmas so we could kill him. No other religion on earth makes a claim like this. None of them would. I mean, it's kind of strange, right? Why would you want to promote something like this? Many years ago, before she met me, Mary Jane was the first person to arrive at the scene of a really, really bad traffic accident. And she immediately jumped in and tried to do what she could to help. She was giving mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to people for about 45 minutes before the ambulance arrived. And in the process of doing this, she got covered in the blood of the people that she was trying to help. Now, she got her picture in the local paper. And years later, after I met her, I found the picture and heard the story. And my first response to it was to beg her, please, don't ever do that again. The AIDS epidemic was raging. And all I could think of in the face of that story was the risk that she ran in getting involved. When Jesus came down, when the Word became flesh at Christmas, he not only did so at the risk of his life, he did so knowing it was going to cost him his life. The writer of Hebrews says it much more eloquently in chapter 2. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. You understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Not just that Jesus came to die to redeem us. He's saying that certainly, but he's saying more. He's saying he's been where you are. He has endured what you've endured. And because of this, he understands you. Any of you ever see an old movie back in 1991 called The Doctor? William Hurt stars. He plays a young cancer surgeon who is brilliant, skillful, rich, successful, and also incredibly arrogant. The movie opens with him in the operating room, rock music blaring, dancing and laughing with the nurses, and making fun of the patient who is unconscious on the table that he's operating on at that moment. And then shortly thereafter, he learns that he has throat cancer, and he has to go through it all himself. The radiation, the surgery, the chemotherapy. And he survives to become a better doctor because he had been through what his patients went through. In Handel's Messiah, he puts, Isaiah 9:6 to music. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Handel sets this to music, this glorious, joyful music with thunder in the background here, you know, and every time I sing it, it makes the hair stand up quite literally on the back of my neck here. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Why? You ever been betrayed? So is he. You ever been broke or lonely? So is he. Are you facing death? He faced it too. Go to him, John says. He will understand. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Of course, I know some of you are saying, I've been to him. I poured out my heart to him. I begged him for something, and he denied my prayer. Well, he knows what that's like too. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. And on the cross the next day, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has been there too. So you can go to him with anything. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see his glory. Now, John could have used any word that he wanted to, any nice, ordinary word for dwelt here. Jesus lived among us. He inhabited among us. He got a nice apartment downtown. Instead, the word that he chooses here is literally tabernacled. And if you were an Old Testament reader, reading this would have made you remember something. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai with God, and he says, I want to see you. Show me your glory. And God says, no. What I want you to do is to make a tent, a tabernacle, and my glory will inhabit the innermost chamber of that tent, cut off from the people. My glory will be with you, but you can't see it. John's saying exactly the opposite here. God's glory is in Jesus, and we can see him. Now, you may ask, how is it that we can and Moses couldn't? It's a long story. Think of it like this. Have you ever endured a huge wrong, not just some little everyday annoyance, but a life-changing injustice? It always creates a gap between you and the person who wronged you, doesn't it? The gap never goes away by itself. It always takes something to fix it. And usually what that something isn't terribly obvious either to the person who wronged you or to you in the end. Well, the gap between us and God is infinitely greater because of what we've done not only to him but to one another and to his creation. Therefore, we cannot stand in God's presence unless something happens to close the gap. The tabernacle that Moses made was supposed to be a constant reminder of all of this. What's the first thing you notice when you arrive here at All Saints on Sunday morning? Parking spaces, if you're lucky. When you came to the tabernacle, the first thing you saw out front was a large altar with sacrifices burning on it day and night. And the purpose of it was to remind you that there's a gap between us and God, and that something has to happen to close that gap. So when John says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, he's saying that the same Old Testament glory of God that appeared as a pillar of fire that Moses could not see has become a baby so he could be killed to close the gap between us and God, so that the life-changing glory of God can come to you. That's what Christmas means. A final word to all the marks of the world. If this is true, you can't afford to take Jesus lightly. John didn't say Jesus was God's words. He said Jesus is the Word who was God. Not the same thing at all. Later in John's Gospel, he says, in the end, Jesus will judge the world. And he's the only one who can forgive sins. And all this is true is because Jesus is God. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. And as C.S. Lewis argued over again, if this is not true, he was either wicked or mad. But if it is, you should throw yourself at his feet. And if you do, he'll begin to change you. In 1605, Miguel de Cervantes Saavedra published his classic, The Ingenious Gentleman, Don Quixote of La Mancha. It took Broadway a little over 350 years to take the classic and turn it into the trivial, the musical Man of La Mancha. Any of you ever seen Man of La Mancha? The story of Don Quixote, who meets a prostitute, Aldonza, thinks that she is a lovely lady. So he sings love songs to her, and he treats her with respect. And at first, she's annoyed by this, and then amused, and then transformed. Of course, Don Quixote is a madman, quite mad. The message of the musical is that it takes a madman to see a lady and a prostitute. Don Quixote's best line in the musical is, maddest of all, to see the world as it is and not as it ought to be. You understand? Here's the real. Aldonza really is a prostitute. Here's the ideal. He wants her to be a lady. And Don Quixote decides to live here. And that really is what makes him mad. The message of Christmas is that when the Word became flesh, the ideal really became one of us. And when you believe in him, he will come into you and begin to change you into his likeness. You feel like Aldonza? Hear the Word of God to you. And we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. Merry Christmas to all. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the Word become flesh. We thank you for his willingness to die for us so that we can stand before you. I pray, Father, you would continue your work in us, transforming us into his likeness, and that you'd teach us today what it means to live in that hope. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.